The Holy Gospel for this first Sunday in the season of Advent is from the Gospel according to St. Mark, the 13th chapter. The first Sunday in Advent, the texts always turn us to looking to Jesus' second coming. And this is another one of those. It really is piggybacks well upon the parables we've been hearing the last 3 weeks. Jesus said, "But in those days, the last days, after that suffering, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. And so also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch, therefore keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake." This is the gospel of our Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Sisters and brothers in Christ, grace and peace to you this day from God our Creator, from Jesus our Savior, and from the Holy Spirit who breathes life into us again this morning. Well, it is that time of year when most of us have started to activate our plans for another Christmas. The tree is up or will be up soon. The Christmas CDs have come out of the drawer or off the shelf, or maybe you found a new Pandora Christmas station you love already. Schedules will soon be finalized for who is getting together where and when and who is bringing what. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. It does in here with the help of our decorators. Lori and Sarah and Scott and Blaine did the high wire act here on yesterday. So thanks for your help with that. This morning, my goal is to point you to the way to make Christmas great again, to paraphrase a phrase. Now, the sermon isn't going to be an attack on the busyness or the commercialization of Christmas. That's been done too many times already. It's not going to be a lecture on why you should defiantly greet someone with Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays. It's always kind of funny. It's really much worse than that, this sermon will be. Making Christmas great again has very little to do with the number of gifts under your tree or the strings of light on your house, but if you want to compete with the Griswold family, go for it. We neighbors enjoy the view. Making Christmas great again is not even about recapturing the innocent days of a younger age, which is where my longing often goes at Christmas time, back to those days when everything seemed so simple. How wonderful, I imagine, to enter into one of those Norman Rockwell paintings of Christmas. And my life was quite a bit like that, actually, before Lee Harvey shot JFK a month before my seventh Christmas. And then Martin was murdered, and there was Vietnam and Watergate, and my mom got sick, and I had to grow up. And then those Norman Rockwell Christmases became a thing of the past. The way to make Christmas great again is not to try and go back to some age of innocence that never really existed anyway. But rather, I want to argue this morning, the way to make Christmas great again is to wander through this season of Advent first. Every year, Advent begins in the dark, which might be one of the reasons we either want to hurry through it or avoid it altogether. Advent leads us to places many of us would rather avoid, because Advent always tells the hard truth about ourselves and about our world. Teacher and preacher Fleming Rutledge wrote this about Advent. I love this summary. Advent is designed to show that the meaning of Christmas is diminished to the vanishing point if we are not willing to take a fearless inventory of the darkness. Advent leads us into recognizing the shadows in the world, no matter how well lit it might be, and the shadows in our own hearts. This means we live a kind of double life in Advent. We delight in many of the preparations for Christmas, and we should. The music, the beautiful decorations, buying gifts for loved ones, gathering with family and friends, the concerts, Christmas movies, eating Christmas treats, what's not to like? And yet at the same time, Advent reminds us that there is a deep brokenness in our world and in our souls that cannot be fixed with colored lights or shiny bows. And throughout much of Advent, Isaiah is our faithful guide through the season. So the 64th chapter of Isaiah, which Debbie read for us this morning, begins with this urgent plea for God's presence, that you might tear open the heavens and come down, O Lord. You see, God's people have returned home again. They have been in exile for decades, and they had imagined that their homecoming would be a return to the good old days when Israel was great. And yet their homecoming was not one of entering a time of peace and prosperity. It's not worked out that way at all. Their homeland is in shambles. There's not enough food or shelter to go around. Enemies are still tormenting them. They need God's help. They are desperate for God to change things. And in the previous chapter of Isaiah, they pleaded with God to look down from heaven. God, notice us. And then that moves to the beginning of chapter 64 when they ask God to do more. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens, O Lord, and come down. Come down to us. Come down so that the mountains will quake when you show up. The people are reminding God that God did this once before. Remember, we were wandering through the wilderness. We needed help then, and you came down on Mount Sinai. You gave Moses the commandments, and the ground trembled. You did awesome deeds that we did not expect. You came down. You meet those who gladly do right and those who remember you in your ways. But here's the problem. Israel is also remembering. They're remembering that they have not lived as God has commanded, and that their sin is their reason for their trouble. We've all become like one who is unclean, and all of our deeds are like a filthy cloth. They don't amount to anything. We fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, are carrying us away. There is no one who calls on your name or attempts to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us. You have delivered us into the hand of our iniquity. The problem is sin, and they can't get out of it. They can't extract themselves from it. They are too tangled up in it. And there's no escape. Stuck in sin is really not a way we talk about ourselves much anymore, outside or even inside the church. You were probably not hoping to hear this Advent sermon about sin today. I mean, sin language seems so old-fashioned, antiquated. And to be sure, the churches use talk about sin to damage people's lives and souls, and it's too often been used to condemn and label those other people. And so now we mostly, in this enlightened age, we mostly assign biological or sociological or ideological reasons to our feelings of anxiety and guilt and worthlessness and hopelessness. Our conflicts are their fault. And we've come to assume that the right kinds of education or information or medication or meditation will fix just about everything that's wrong with us. Trouble is, many of us have never had so much access to education or medication, and still we are stuck. There's an article in the Washington Post this past week that hate crimes have risen, are the highest they've been in a long time in this country in the enlightened age of 2017. We keep shooting one another at an alarming rate. We use our power to mistreat others, and that's in the news every day. The truth that Paul wrote in Romans 7 has never been more true. I don't do the things I want to do. I do the very things I hate. I'm stuck. I'm caught. And so using sin language to talk about ourselves and the world may make us feel uncomfortable, but we can't make sense of our world or God or Christmas without naming a thing what it is. Our Christian faith demands that we look at ourselves and the world squarely in the eye and hold these two truths together. One, that we are inheritors and victims of broken systems that break us and wound us in countless ways, over and over again. And number two, as we have already admitted this morning earlier, we are sinners who are both caught by and contribute to these systems. And so we share Isaiah's honest cry, "We have all become like one who is unclean, Lord. Our iniquities, like the wind, they carry us away. They carry us to places we don't want to go." Now for Israel and for us, that could be the end of the story. But the good news in this divine drama that we've been invited to share with one another is that there's this tiny little word that changes everything. Did you notice it? Did you hear it when Debbie was reading it? There's this little word in verse 8. "You have hidden your face from us," Isaiah says, "and you have delivered us into the hand of our iniquity." In other words, we recognize that we are suffering the consequences of our sin. And yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. Yet, Lord, we hang on to hope that our relationship with you has not been severed. Yet we are the clay and you are the potter, and we are hopeful that you are not done with us yet. Yet what counts, the prophet declares, is not who or what we are or what we've become. What matters, Yahweh, what matters, God, is who you are. In spite of everything, the Lord is inescapably and unconditionally our potter, our Father. One of the things that I realized this Christmas as I was thinking back to years gone by is that I was mostly fortunate to receive Christmas every year as a gift. I suppose I wrapped a few presents, and I know I hung a few decorations on the tree, but for the most part, Christmas came to me. I was so fortunate to live in a household where Christmas came to me as a gift. Perhaps in our desire to do whatever is necessary to make Christmas great again, we've rushed past the mostly painful reality of our own desperate need. We've tried to cover up the sin of the world and in ourselves with tinsel and wrap our iniquity with ribbon in hopes of hiding the truth. But it won't work. It never has. So stop trying to make Christmas great again this year. There's no need to worry about arranging your lives so Christmas will be merry this time around. There's no need to pretend to be festive or cheerful when death and sin are casting shadows on the decorations. Wander a while through Advent and its hard truths. And then remember, and yet God is our Father. And yet God is the potter, and we are sacred clay. The Lord has come and is coming to save us. And that makes Christmas great this year and every year. Amen.